This morning's sermon text is Galatians 2, verses 1 through 14. If you're following in a pew Bible, it's on page 972. Then, after 14 years, I was taken again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Taking Titus along with me, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's historical recollection of events that occurred. And we thank you for Paul's protection of the gospel, that in his laboring to bring the good news to the Gentiles, he protected the gospel from false brothers and from interlopers who sought to add works. And he opposed even Peter when Peter had gotten things wrong. We thank you for this letter, and I pray that you'd help us to understand it today as we also seek to labor for and protect the gospel. We pray that Paul gives us courage, but also that we have wisdom from this text. We thank you for your son Jesus, in whom we have freedom. We thank you that Paul helped to protect that freedom as well. Though some have and still do seek to force us again into a yoke of slavery, we can trust in the good news of Jesus that we are free and that those whom the Son has set free are free indeed. We thank you that you've given us your Son and he has nailed the record of our debt to his cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So back in 2020, when the whole world went a bit crazy, I was the associate pastor of a church in California. And yet at some point in my time there, I had a conversation with the senior pastor. And he, in short, told me he didn't think I was a very good preacher. His reasoning for this was interesting. But of course, I wanted to listen to him. He'd been preaching and pastoring for 50, 60 years. But his reasoning was simply that I didn't tell enough stories. And he said, and this is a quote, so don't be offended when I say this. He said, old people do not want to hear you talk. They want to hear stories. Interestingly enough, I took a lot of time just to listen to this and kind of see what I can glean from it and how I can improve, even if it was a bit tough to really understand what he was getting at. And so he told me to look at various different preachers, giving me specific names. And so from this, I went back at sermons that I'd preached to see, do I use illustrations? Do I tell stories? And sure enough, I did, though certainly it was an area which I could improve and can still improve, of course. I began to then also binge listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones sermons as published by the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust to see how he used illustrations. I figured, why not learn from among the best? I also went and listened and read sermons from Charles Spurgeon, you know, someone described as the prince of preachers, to see how he used illustrations. I did this, but then I also at some point grabbed my copy of a book written by Charles Spurgeon called Lectures to My Students, which is a collection of books or a collection of lectures that he'd given to students that were in his pastor's college. And he has two chapters near the end of that book that are on using anecdotes and on using illustrations. Actually, there might be three chapters now that I think about it. But at one point he writes, let us use good illustrations or none at all. So Spurgeon was less concerned with the use of illustrations as he was with using good illustrations. And yet the statement was in line with what my seminary professors taught me. They're what was in line with what I'd read in various different books on preaching, and from what I've seen from listening to good preachers and from my experience with preaching myself and evaluating my own sermons as well, and as well as reading sermons as presented in the New Testament. However, on the opposite side of all of this, I've heard many say that preachers should never use stories in which that preacher is the hero. And generally speaking, I kind of agree with this. The takeaway from an illustration or an anecdote should never be, wow, that preacher's real something special. But rather, the takeaway should be, what a marvelous God. What a wonderful Savior. Let us serve him more faithfully. Let me tell others of the wonderful news. The goal of an anecdote should be to better demonstrate the biblical text and what's being taught there. And I say this because that's what Paul is doing here in this text. Paul is telling two historical anecdotes relating to himself in which Paul is ultimately sort of the hero. I mean, ultimately Jesus is the hero, of course. But on the first hand, as I think back to my own personal anecdote, I'm reminded that the metric by which a sermon is determined good should never be the strength of its illustrations or anecdotes or pop culture references, but rather by its faithfulness to the biblical text. But yet more closely in line with this in Galatians is that Paul uses this historical anecdote. He's to show the churches in Galatia where they have erred. In this letter, Paul is showing these churches about events that have happened to him, an event that happened in Jerusalem, an event that happened in Antioch. And the intent of this anecdote is not to glorify Paul, but rather the intent is to show first that he was affirmed by the apostles, and also the extent by which he has labored to advance and protect the gospel. Paul in this text is using these stories to further drive the point of the book of Galatians. In one sense, he's showing them that what's happening in the churches in Galatia isn't new. He's seen this before. But he's also opening their eyes to see that he was approved by the apostles, as we saw in the first chapter, that these interlopers or these false brothers have sought to undermine Paul's apostolic authority. But further, he goes to show that even Peter was not permitted to continue on teaching in error. And if that's the case, why should they be able to get away with it? Because where they've erred is quite a bit further than where Peter erred. Paul also further goes to show that not even Titus was forced to be circumcised in the way they are forcing it upon Gentile converts. So it's quite a loaded 14 verses in terms of what's going on, even though at points it kind of just reads like a dry narrative. But it's significant in the degree to what Paul is doing overall in this letter. Yet in these personal anecdotes, as I've already mentioned, Paul is addressing two different locations, and that's how I've divided the text for this morning. The first of which is that Paul is visiting Jerusalem, and the second of which he is in Antioch. And when we look at them in relation to these two places, we see that although they're different events, they are quite connected. So first, we will head to Jerusalem. In verses 1 through 10, Paul heads to Jerusalem. He says that after 14 years, likely 14 years after his conversion in Acts 9, Paul heads to Jerusalem. And so while he's there in Jerusalem, he finds that false brothers have made their way into Jerusalem and have made some sense of influence. And this is similar to what we see in Galatia, as Paul will describe these people as those who are unsettling you in chapter 5. And what they've done is they've sought to force the Christians there into a slavery. But not a literal slavery, it's a theological slavery. They've sought to force them to say, you've got the gospel, but you also need to add other things in. And in this context, specifically with what's going on in Jerusalem, but also what's going on in Galatia, they're saying you have to have Jesus, but you also have to have circumcision. It's what's called Judaizers. There are people who are saying Gentiles can come to faith, but they have to become Jews also. And much of Paul's ministry is working against this. And yet the main reason that Paul heads to Jerusalem is because the Lord, through a revelation, has instructed him to go there. And though there are two different locations here, there is a common theme with both of these locations, and that theme is that there is no partiality in God. And while Paul is there in Jerusalem, he engages with three different people, with those he brought with him, with Barnabas and Titus. So you've got the Pauline party of Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, and Barnabas and Titus are traveling with him. And there's two significant things to note of these two people within the entirety of this text. The first of which is that even though this other party, these false brothers, were seeking to force it upon Titus, Titus was not forced to be circumcised while there, even though he was a Greek. And from the later part of this text in Antioch with Peter, that even Barnabas, though he was traveling with Paul, was led astray by this contrary message and led away into hypocrisy. The second group that Paul's interacting with in Jerusalem are these false brothers. This is a group that was agitating Paul that Titus might be circumcised. They were influential among the church of Jerusalem, though they're probably not the same men that are mentioned in the last half of the text in 11 through 14, but they likely are in a similar mindset. And then the final group, the third group that Paul deals with in Jerusalem, are Peter, James, and John. Paul's recollection of these events serve a few purposes in the narrative of the book of Galatians. In verses 4 and 5, we read that these false brothers, we read of these false brothers and how they seemed influential, but Paul nor Titus were deceived by their false message. And it's worth stopping here for a moment to say that heresy and false doctrine are by no means new. Sometimes it's easy to look around and go, these people are distorting the gospel. But that's been happening since the first century. That's been happening since not long after Jesus ascended into heaven. But these who have infiltrated the church in Jerusalem, the same message is being preached in and among the churches in Galatia. Titus's inclusion into this narrative demonstrates that Paul did not give these false brothers an inch. He refuses to allow them to undermine the gospel by adding work. So Paul stands on the truth of the gospel and does not allow them to infiltrate and to corrupt the good news. And from this, we see and have to make the statement that the only work that's necessary for salvation is the work of atoning sacrifice that Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Or as Jonathan Edwards had famously written, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And yet, as a bit of an aside, for those who are familiar with the book of Acts, might recall what Paul does in Acts 16 in verse 3, where Paul brings Timothy along with him, and Timothy, as opposite of Titus, Timothy is circumcised. And so the question kind of becomes, well, what's the deal? Why is Paul treating Timothy and Titus differently? Well, for Timothy, it wasn't a matter of salvation. It was about getting rid of a hindrance to gospel ministry. Those in Jerusalem sought to force it on Titus, but that language is not applied to Timothy. Timothy was not forced, but it was done so that there would be no hindrance or nothing getting in the way of proclaiming the gospel. Paul demonstrated great care to take care, or excuse me, Paul demonstrated great care to protect the gospel, and thus we should follow his example and seek to protect the gospel. He didn't allow anyone to add works, but he also removed unnecessary hindrances. And thus we also should learn from Paul's example to protect the gospel from false brothers, from interlopers, from heresy, from false ideologies, and specifically from the idea that one can earn their salvation by doing something rather than celebrating that is a free gift of grace from our Lord. Paul associates these false brothers in verse 4 with seeking to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, that they might bring us into slavery. And Paul will return to this language later in this letter, but he is warning them of the gravity of what is happening among them in Galatia by showing what happened in Jerusalem and also in Antioch. Paul uses the phrase three times, or something like it three times, in verse 2 and verse 6, those who seemed influential. Then he uses a similar phrase in verse 9, and part of it communicates that Peter and James and John ought not to think highly of themselves. But it also shows that some were deferring to those false brothers as they'd made a name for themselves and they'd seemed to influential. But Paul then partners that with a quotation from Deuteronomy. And if I've not mentioned it, Deuteronomy is an extremely important text in understanding the New Testament, as it's the third most important the third most quoted book in the New Testament. And as we looked at in Sunday school 2 weeks ago, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 10:17, which states, "For the Lord your God is is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." And so Paul quotes that language of God shows no partiality. God is not partial. It's interesting because that quote also pops up in Acts 10 from Peter. We'll look at that this upcoming Wednesday night. But it's especially interesting because of the context. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 10 is about the circumcision of the heart. And this text shows that the entire goal of the circumcision of the flesh was not merely bodily mutilation, but it was about a change of heart. It was about the people being devoted to the Lord their God and not merely putting their faith in the cutting of the flesh. And since the main issue that the churches in Galatia are dealing with is the requirement of this action, Paul is further pushing the point by showing them that if all you're doing is putting your faith in a mark of the flesh, you've missed the entire point of why Abraham was told to do this in the first place. It was never merely about a sign, but it was about the need for a new heart. And that's shown very strongly in Deuteronomy 10. And it's later picked up on in Deuteronomy 29 as well, that these people need a new heart, but they cannot give themselves this new heart. That this new heart needs to be given them from the Lord God. But to Paul's point now is that they have a new heart. They don't need this new heart. This new heart was given to them when the Lord awakens them to the gospel and he puts their spirit in them. They don't need this mark of the flesh anymore. This mark of the flesh was a sign of something that would later come, that was told of in Ezekiel 36, that God would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. The sign has been accomplished. The second intent that Paul has in this anecdote is he's further establishing his apostolic authority. He's met with Peter, he's met with James, he's met with John, these men who seem to be pillars, and they affirmed his ministry. They saw the grace that he was given, and they confirmed his ministry. And given Paul's past, this is a significant affirmation. The final part here might seem like an unrelated interjection from Paul, but if Paul is to be sincerely If Paul truly believes that God does not show partiality, then verse 10 further demonstrates that theology. In verse 10, Paul says the only thing that these men asked him to do is that they would remember the poor, the very thing that he was eager to do. If God doesn't show partiality, we shouldn't either. Far too often it becomes easy to show partiality to those with worldly benefits. It's easy to show partiality to the wealthy because of how they can benefit us, how they can benefit our church. And I've seen this with pastors over and over again. They try not to, but someone with a big wallet comes in, they're going to donate a good amount of money to the church, so they start paying more attention to that person. They start showing partiality to that person. But that's exactly what Paul's speaking against here. There's no partiality to people when it comes to riches. This will continue on in other areas as well. It can also be people are shown partiality because they have status. But we've also gotten to the place where there are people who come in desiring partiality. And it's almost become the opposite of what it originally was. People are shown partiality because they've got riches or because they've got status. But now people are also seeking to gain partiality because they've been oppressed, or they perceive themselves as being oppressed. And people want partiality and favoritism because of an event that happened to them in their past, or in their grandparents or great-grandparents or so on and so forth past, or because they fall into a certain minority group. They want partiality because they are poor. And we're not to show favoritism to people because of their riches or because of their race or ethnicity. There's no place for a class system in the kingdom of God. Those who are in the kingdom of God are those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus. And there's no partiality to be shown among those people. But next, we'll move to Antioch. Different location. Similar issue. In verse 11 through 14, Paul moves on from Jerusalem to speaking of an event in Antioch. There he has to oppose Peter. And it's remarkable, and it's why I titled the whole sermon an apostolic showdown. Because it's a short five verses, but Paul moves from Jerusalem to speaking of this event in Antioch, and while it seems like it's different, they're very closely related. There he goes and he opposes Peter to his face. However, it's important that Paul first illustrates the earlier events to demonstrate that he has his authority as an apostle. He's not just opposing Peter for the sake of doing so, but it's because he has the authority to do so. Concerning this conflict with Peter, we see this play out quite a bit in real time in the book of Acts. In Acts 9 and Acts 10, we see that Peter is really working through what dietary restrictions are called on him now on this side of the cross. We see this begin to develop in Acts 9, in verse 43, we see he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And the important part here is that word tanner, because what does a tanner do? A tanner is one whose very trade causes them to be perpetually unclean. And this also is repeated in Acts 10:6. Luke really wants us to understand that Peter is staying with somebody who is unclean. His place of lodging shows that Peter is starting to understand the requirements of the new covenant and how Jesus has fulfilled the law. Peter is starting to get it, but as we see here, he doesn't fully, or as we see in Galatians, he doesn't fully get it yet. And yet at the same time, an Italian centurion named Cornelius, so Italian, Gentile, not Jewish, centurion, Roman guard, he has a vision from an angel from God who tells him to go meet with Peter in Joppa. But the rest of Acts 10 involves the demonstration of people finally fully understanding that things have changed. In short, Acts 10 shows us that the gospel is not just for the Jew, but it's also for the Gentile. And it's in Acts 10 where we see that Peter has this vision of a sheet descending and there's all sorts of unclean animals on it. And three times Peter is told, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean. I can't do this now. And the response from the Lord to Peter is, why would you call unclean that which I have said is clean? And following this vision, Peter is met by Cornelius, and then Peter preaches the good news to the Gentiles, and a Pentecost-like moment happens there, where the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles who have heard and believed. And yet it's sometime after this when Paul and Peter come into conflict. So even though Paul has described as, or even though Paul has described Peter as bringing the gospel to the circumcised, and we often see and associate Peter with the one who brings the gospel to the Jews, it's not exclusive. He does both. He preaches to both the Gentile and the Jew. We see that in Acts 10. But it's in Acts 11 where we see that Peter faces some opposition. He goes up to Jerusalem, and the circumcision party criticizes him, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Same sort of thing is happening here. Peter's getting flack in Acts 11 because he's eating with Gentiles. But in response, Peter explains his vision and the conflict is resolved when he says this in verses 16 through 18. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so this is the background of what Paul is talking about here. When Paul meets Peter in Antioch, Peter has stopped eating with Gentiles due to another group that has come in. Another group that came from James has arrived, and when Peter sees them, he withdraws from eating with Gentiles to only eating with Jews again. And that's the issue of what happens, is that Peter has begun to create a second class of citizens within the kingdom of God. For Peter, the gospel was good enough for the Gentiles to believe, but it wasn't good enough for them to eat together. Peter has, in a different sense, shown partiality to Jews over Gentiles than they'd been showing in Jerusalem. In a sense, again, he's created a tier system where the Gentiles have become second-class citizens. In short, Peter was saying, it's okay for you to believe and receive the Holy Spirit, but it's not okay for me to eat with you. And this has grave consequences when it comes to how we understand the gospel. This is why Paul says that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And we must stop and consider, do we also do this? Paul concludes this section by quoting what he said to Peter that reveals the hypocrisy of Peter at this point, as well as those false brothers and those seeking to deceive the Galatians. But also note that Paul uses very different language for Peter than he does for these false brothers. He's not undermining or insulting Peter, he's just showing where Peter's wrong and where Peter needed correction. The New Testament doesn't show us the apostles immediately understanding everything, but rather it takes time for them to understand how the gospel applies to and how it influences all of life. And so what Peter is told by Paul before everyone is, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? What Paul is telling Peter is what you're doing does not make any sense, and it undermines the freedom of the gospel. Is if you are not required to keep these laws, how can you tell others to keep them? And Paul speaks of the freedom and how they're seeking to spy out this freedom and instead enslave them. That's what he says of the people in Jerusalem. But it reminds us, or it should remind us, of what Jesus says in John 8, that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And what a wonderful truth that is for those who have been saved by grace through faith. What a wonderful truth, though, that is not just for the individual, but for any person who has been saved through the blood of Jesus. So if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. But also, if the Son has set another believer free, then they are indeed free as well. We need to be careful that we do not force people to fit a certain extra-biblical category for them to be in the church. Within the context of this book, Paul is seeking to chase out those false believers. So it's not a free-for-all. He's not allowing these people who are trying to deceive others to stay. But for those whom Jesus has saved, the church should be a place that is welcome regardless of appearance, regardless of past sins for which they've repented, regardless of ethnicity or socioeconomic status. Right now, our society is really confused on a lot of things, but specifically on gender. And it's already leaving and will continue to leave a huge mess. Children are being deceived and allowed to reshape their bodies because they feel a little weird in their skin that they're just getting used to. And I pray that the church is there to pick up the pieces and welcome those whose sins have left them marred and mutilated. Sin has nasty consequences. And in the saving gospel, Jesus takes the punishment of that sin upon himself. He was crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, he died the death that we deserve to die. that we might be raised to a new life to glorify him. And though he's removed that punishment, Jesus does not always remove the consequences of those sins. Sometimes those consequences are hidden. Other times they're exposed for all to see. The gospel of Jesus covers a multitude of sins, but sometimes those sins leave visible scars. And we need to be careful not to play favorites with those who have sinned in ways that we're more comfortable with. At some point or another, we might find somebody who is deceived and forced to or willingly chose to change their appearance because they were taught a false gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ welcomes them. And we need to be cautious and careful that we don't tell somebody, before you become a Christian, you have to go invest in a $100,000 reversal surgery. It's a tough, tough situation to deal with that theologians have been talking through for the past 50 years, beyond that, 70 years, 100 years. But we need to be cautious that we're not playing with favorites to say, you know what, you sinned in a way that I'm not comfortable with that. You can't come to Jesus yet until you fix that. They should repent of their sins. But sometimes things are still messy when Jesus meets them. And yet at the same point, without being too specific, I'm not super worried about that being an issue in this church. Because we have welcomed people who look in all sorts of different ways, who have sinned in all sorts of different ways and have repented of those sins. And I'm delighted that we can have those people here. But yet that's exactly what's happening in this text, or at least in a sense. The nature of the conflict in this text is not merely about the cutting of flesh or about what is safe to eat, but it's about forcing works into the gospel. The person who says, I'm glad that you have faith in Jesus and you've repented of your sins, but you really need to do, insert this unbiblical or extra biblical action first to be a Christian, that undermines the message of the gospel. And yet it's really easy for us to do. Because at some point what you're saying is the blood of Jesus isn't good enough for you to be part of this community, if that's what you're going to say. We don't limit our church to those who have previously sinned in certain ways and then send others to another church. This isn't the church for those who are raised in a Christian home and then we send the others over to another church. That church over there is for real sinners. That's not how Christianity works. Paul tells us in Romans that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if Jesus doesn't condemn one of our brothers or sisters because he has nailed their sins to his cross, then there's no room for us to say that that is not enough. If we do that, then what we're saying is, well, Jesus can forgive you, but I can't. Which means that we don't think that the cross was enough. That we don't think that the wrath of God poured out on Jesus was sufficient. And it's the same reason we can't hold a grudge. If we hold a grudge to somebody, we're saying that we don't trust God to punish that sin appropriately. If the Son has set them free, then they are free indeed. And yet, remember that it's Paul who is writing this. It's Paul who is saying, don't force them to do extra things to come to Christ. Jesus is enough. It's Paul who approved of the stoning of Stephen. It's Paul who is on his way to persecute Christians. The text tells us that he was breathing threats and murder against Christians at the point of his radical conversion of irresistible grace. He had a letter in hand from the synagogues in Damascus to arrest Christians when the Lord saved him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to save even the chief of sinners. One of the most radical things about the gospel is that it has the power to save even those that our society finds to be the most unsavable. Murderers like Paul, deniers like Jesus, each of us having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet the gospel is big enough that we don't have to do extra things to come to Christ. We don't have to eat a certain thing. We don't have to have our bodies cut in a certain way. But the gospel is sufficient. And Jesus saves to the uttermost all those who draw near to him, as we read in Hebrews 7. There's a wonderful sermon by Charles Spurgeon on Hebrews 7, specifically dealing with the idea of Jesus saving to the uttermost. And in that sermon, he says that, "I can assure you, you have not ascended to the uttermost, but that the blood of Jesus can still cover your sins." It's a wonderful reminder that the gospel is much greater than our sins and much greater than our works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that sometimes we are partial in ways that you are not. Sometimes we have the temptation to defer to others because they look a certain way.